And please open with me in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking this evening at one verse as we really finish up this section that began in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and concludes here. Looking at verse 16, but for context, we'll begin our reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17. So let us now hear God speak to us, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. As for the reading of God's holy word, let us now pray. Our God, we desire to know what it is to have a good conscience. What it is to have good conduct. We desire to learn of these things and that you would give us the strength when spoken against as evildoers to suffer for doing good if it be your will. Knowing, God, that you will bring vengeance upon all of your enemies, that they will be ashamed. But God, we do not desire men to remain enemies. We desire them to come the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we ask God that you would use our conduct as a way in which you would reveal yourself to those who do not know you. That they might know you. That they, when they observe our good works, might glorify you in the day of visitation. Now God, strengthen us as you feed us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, maybe a bit of a cliche, but every time I think about conscience, every time I think about teaching about conscience, I think of a certain movie and a certain little cricket and a certain little thing that he says. A little cricket, name of Jiminy Cricket. And what did he say? He said to Pinocchio, "Always let your conscience be your guide. Always let your conscience be your guide." Now, this may be fine advice in a pre-fall environment when the conscience was good, when the conscience was holy before sin came into the world, but it is not good advice. Not good advice in a world that has fallen into sin. You see, our conscience, although it can be, as we'll see tonight, good in a sense, it's not the ultimate guide for what is good and evil. Because we deal with a conscience that is affected by the fall into sin. A conscience that has been not eradicated, but corrupted. A conscience that has difficulty telling us what is absolutely right and what is absolutely wrong. And yet, this does not mean that our conscience then is to be jettisoned. The conscience has no further validity. We should not even think about it, listen to it, discover it? No. The conscience is still a valuable part of humanity. It's who we are. We have a conscience. Animals, brute beasts, do not have a conscience. We have a conscience. And it can be put to good use, of good use to us. But it must be trained. A conscience that is good is one that comes under the influence of Christ in redemption. And what we'll see here is when our conscience then is good, our conduct will be good. In fact, we cannot have good conduct if we do not have a good conscience. How can the outside, I mean, you can try that, we'll see, the Pharisees did. How can the outside be made clean when the inside is dead? And this good conscience and good conduct is important. We see that here. Peter, again, in the context here, is speaking to people who he wants to go out into the world, pilgrims who are dispersed, who are living amongst unbelievers, who are going to be reviled, who are going to be spoken against as evildoers in verse 12 of chapter 2. Even when your conduct is honorable, you're going to be spoken against as evildoers. People are going to treat you horribly. You're going to suffer. How are you going to live in a world that is, I'm choosing my word here purposely, hell-bent against you? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to revile when reviled? Are you going to treat them the way they treat you? Are you going to pay them back blow for blow? No, Peter says. That's not how you're to respond. You're to respond in a way that mirrors, that emulates your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when reviled did not revile, but he entrusted himself to God. That's the point Peter is making. And it's important here. Peter, again, has just told those to whom he's writing and us that we are to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. Remember, we learned last Sunday evening that we are an in-us hope people. We have a hope that is not simply out there somewhere, but is in us. A hope that cannot be shaken. A hope that is found in Christ alone. And Peter is saying, we need to be ready to give an answer. But our answer may be derailed if people look at our life and they see bad conduct. One commentator that I read said this: one unchristian action on the part of a professor of Christianity will cast more discredit on his religion than the largest and best framed speeches in its behalf can compensate. In other words, one action, one bad action can undo a multitude of words that are spoken. That doesn't mean that Christianity is not true. It doesn't mean that God's word is not true. It doesn't mean that Christ is not good. But the world is watching, and the world would love nothing better than to be given a reason to discount the message of the cross. Because what does the message of the cross say? We're all sinners. And we can't save ourselves. And that's something that the self-righteous and sinful man hates to hear. Oh, no, I'm not a sinner. In fact, I just read a statistic today that said that, and I don't know what churches they polled, but one-third of senior pastors polled say that an individual's good works will be enough to get him to heaven. An individual's good works will be enough to get him to heaven. Self-righteousness is something that we need to guard against. It is ingrained in us from the fall. We can do it. We can save ourselves. No. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to do good. And so that's what Peter tells us here. In fact, he begins this section, verse 12 of chapter 2, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then it's fitting then that he concludes this section here, focusing again on good conduct. That those who revile our good conduct, if they do not turn to Christ, may be ashamed when they stand before Christ at that last day. But what I want you to see as we think about this is that our confession of Christ, that is, what we confess to believe, the fact that we go out there to the world and proclaim that we are Christians, our confession of Christ must be supported internally and externally, internally by a good conscience and externally by good conduct. Our confession of Christ must be supported by a good conscience and good conduct. And we'll look at those in sequence. We'll first see that our confession of Christ must be supported by a good conscience. We have to ask the question, what is conscience? What is a human conscience? Taking a definition from an individual I read, and I'll break this down. He defines human conscience as that part of our mental constitution which makes us the proper subjects of religious and moral obligation and responsibility. Notice how conscience is tied there to religious and moral obligation and responsibility. In other words, human conscience helps us make distinctions between right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. What ought to be believed and what ought not to be believed. It distinguishes us from the brute beasts, from animals. We can make these distinctions. And in creation, we might say there was an original human conscience in creation. Absolutely good. Created in true righteousness and holiness. Adam and Eve, before the fall, their conscience was not like our conscience. It's absolutely good. Adam's conscience before the fall did not condemn him in any way. Adam's conscience before the fall gave him a confidence before God. But we see how quickly that changed after the fall, after sin. All of a sudden, they hid. Now, why do you think they hid? What was telling them to hide? Their conscience. Their conscience was saying, look, you've done wrong. Now, their conscience was right there. They had done wrong. They responded to it in a wrong way. But they had no confidence toward God anymore. We hid because we were afraid of you. They had walked with God, a close relationship with God, and yet now they were afraid of him. And so we see at the fall, conscience becomes evil. It's spread out from there, and all who come from Adam and Eve by natural generation, so that excludes the Lord Jesus Christ, they have this conscience that is evil, this conscience that even calls evil good and good evil. It gets very confused. It's malfunctioning. It's not doing what it ought to do. The Bible says that those who have this fallen conscience, as we might call it, they proclaim peace when there is no peace. It's good. Don't worry about it. One with his conscience approves sin and hates righteousness. Why do we see those outside the church striving so hard to make sin acceptable? But no matter how fallen the conscience becomes, unless it becomes so wicked that it is seared as with a hot iron, and it can, past feeling, there is still a part of the conscience in man, even unregenerate man, that condemns, constantly condemns. What a horrible way to live. 24/7, I suppose sleep might get you a break. But you know that you are a sinner. Your conscience becomes your 24/7 tormentor. Someone outside of Christ who lays their head on the pillow at night, if they truly were to think about their life, should be terrified to go to sleep, wondering, will I wake up tomorrow? 24/7, tormenting. But what about a good conscience? Because that's what Peter brings out here. He says, having a good conscience. The assumption is there that we can have a good conscience. I would submit to you that the only way that we can have a good conscience is if we are redeemed. We might call this a redeemed conscience. And that's who Peter is writing to, those who have trusted in Christ, those who have sanctified the Lord God in their hearts and are continuing to do so. And so what is a good conscience? We read earlier from Hebrews 10, verse 22, it's a conscience sprinkled by the atoning blood of Christ. Again, the picture there of sprinkling is of washing. A conscience that can look at Christ, look at His sacrifice, look at His blood, and say, praise God, there is therefore now no condemnation, because I am in Christ Jesus. Sprinkled, clean. A conscience that is enlightened by the Word of God. What did Hebrews 10 say? He's going to write the law on the heart and on the mind. Not only do we understand by the work of the Spirit what God's Word says, but God is writing it upon our very hearts. It's a conscience that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not under the influence of intoxicating drinks. You know, what does Ephesians 5 say? Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. A conscience, elsewhere in Scripture, it is described as being purged from dead works. Why? So that we can serve the living God. And we'll get into that when we look at good conduct. And then it is a conscience that is aware of remaining sin, but possesses a godly sorrow over it. It's a sensitive conscience to sin. In fact, the closer we grow to God, the closer we walk with Christ, the more we will start to see our sin. And the more we will hate it. And the more we will desire to be rid of it. So that is what a good conscience is. Sprinkled by the atoning blood of Christ, enlightened by the Word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, purged from dead works, aware of remaining sin, but possessing godly sorrow over it. But what are the benefits of a good conscience? I think the primary benefit is the closeness with God. It's not that God is distant from us, but there is a sense in which sin, particularly unconfessed and unrepented of sin, can bring a distance between even God's people and Himself. Sometimes God will draw back so that we will draw near to Him through confession and reconciliation. But a good conscience brings a closeness with God, and that closeness with God then brings a confidence in our lives. Courage in persecution. Here, as Peter is writing to those who will face persecution, this is how you're going to have courage in persecution, because whatever is happening to you out there does not affect what God says about you in here. And finally, comfort in suffering. I love this. I have some lengthy quotes here. Bear with me, because I think that they are so pointed. And I can't say it this well. But the reality is that those who do not have a good conscience cannot find peace in times of suffering. Commentator Layton put it this way: men who have evil consciences love not to be with their consciences, and are not much with themselves. He goes on to say that St. Augustine compares them to such as have shrewd wives. Now, I'm not saying anything to offend any wives here, but he's going back to Solomon's words. He compares them to such as have shrewd wives. They love not to be much at home. But yet outward distress sets a man inward, as foul weather drives him home. And there, where he should find comfort, he is met with such accusations as are like a continual dropping, as Solomon speaks of a contentious woman in Proverbs 19:13. Now, the point here is that an individual who does not have a good conscience, an individual who is tormented, constantly accused, who has an evil conscience, when they suffer, they can't even go home. They can't even be at peace in their own mind. They cannot even have in their own head thoughts of comfort. There is nowhere for them to flee. And what a description there is. A man who's trying to flee from the weather can't even go home. There's nowhere that he can flee from this tormenting presence of an evil conscience. But then here's the contrast between the evil conscience and the believer with a good conscience. Again, Leighton, but the children of God in their sufferings, especially in such as are encountered for God, can retire within themselves and rejoice in the testimony of a good conscience, yea, in the possession of Christ dwelling within them. All the trouble that befalls them is but the rattling of hail upon the tiles of the house to a man who is sitting within a warm room at a rich banquet. And such is a good conscience, a feast, yes, a continual feast. The believer looks on his Christ and in him reads his deliverance from condemnation. And that is a strong comfort, a cordial or a medicine that keeps him from fainting in the greatest distresses. When the conscience gives this testimony that sin is forgiven, it raises the soul above outward sufferings. Now listen to this. Tell the Christian of loss of goods or liberty or friends or life. He answers all with this, Christ is mine, my sin is pardoned, it is enough. It is enough. I hope you see the strength there that comes, an internal fortitude, strength that comes from having this type of conscience. But it bleeds out from there. Peter also mentions here not only having a good conscience, but good conduct in Christ. And so our confession of Christ must be supported not only by a good conscience, but also by good conduct. Now, good conduct is preceded by a good conscience. Again, changing our behavior alone is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. Titus 1:15 puts it this way. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. And so to attempt to have good conduct without good conscience is hypocrisy, isn't it? It's what the Pharisees tried to do. And what did Jesus say? You look real good on the outside, whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You see, it's not simply outward conduct. Jesus put it this way, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Deal with the roots. And then from that will flow the fruits. How do we deal with the roots? Well, that's that conscience. I think Hebrews 9:14 brings out both. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? There's the internal work. From dead works, and here comes the external work, the good conduct, to serve the living God. Your conscience must be cleansed, and then from a cleansed conscience, you will serve the living God. But this good conduct must be the right kind of good. We might ask, what is good? Notice, Peter says here that it is good conduct in Christ. In Christ. We must understand that we can do no good apart from Christ. God receives our works and calls them good, not because they're good in and of themselves, but because he receives them through Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. If somebody who's a known unbeliever comes and saves my child from a burning home, I'm not going to say, well, didn't do that in Christ. Don't really appreciate it. No. We have to be wise here. But ultimately, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of man, that's good. Say, if I was interviewed, I'd say, yeah, that was good. I was thankful they were there. But in the eyes of God, it wasn't in Christ. And so our works must be in Christ if they are to be good. We must be united to the person of Christ in order to have any strength or power to do anything good. We must be obedient to the law of Christ. How do we define what is good works? Well, our catechism says it is what is done according to the law of God. And we must follow Christ as our model. Follow in the footsteps of Christ. And how do we do this? How do we become like another person? If you have a best friend and you spend a lot of time with them, you might start taking on their mannerisms. Or a husband and a wife over time. I know I found that in our own relationship. I'll start saying things that I never said before. And I say to my wife, this is your fault. I didn't plan on saying it, it just happened. It's good things, though, so it's not bad things. But I spend time with her. We spend time together. We start to look like the other person. We start to talk a little bit like the other person. We grow closer. It's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The best way to be like Christ is to spend time with Him. The closer you are to Christ, the more your conduct will reflect that reality. You will be animated by His Spirit. You will have the same mind that was in Him. You will have the same thinking that He did, the willing that He did, the feeling that He did. You will choose as He did. You will rejoice over the things that He rejoiced over. You will sorrow over the things that He sorrowed over. God will do this work by His Spirit. As Paul says, we become living epistles before men, living letters as we live out our lives. And when somebody reads me, I want them to read Christ. That's what I want them to read, Christ. Not Christopher. Just get rid of the Ofer. I want them to read Christ. That's what we need people to read. How do we do this? You know, if we wanted to spend time with somebody, one of our fellow congregants, we might call them up, say, come over for breakfast, come over for dinner, come over and have coffee. Well, how do we do that with Christ? We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, two things I'll give you. The first thing that we need to do is we need to spend time beholding the glory of Christ. Beholding the glory of Christ. And where is that done? But here. As we hear Christ speak to us, as we sing His praises, we today here are beholding the glory of Christ. Twice. Beholding the glory of Christ in worship and the Word. Scripture says we behold His glory, we will be transformed glory to glory. But also then, study His life and follow Him. Who was Christ? Who is He? What did He do? How did He live? Speak to Him. And we will have that good conduct. But Peter goes on here, this good conduct that we have in Christ does not guarantee that others will appreciate it as God does. No. Good conduct does not guarantee good treatment by others. He said this back in verse 12 of chapter 2. They will speak against you as evildoers. And here in verse 16 of chapter 3, they will revile your good conduct. They hate it. Why do they hate it? Well, I think there are many reasons. I think they hate it because it probably reminds them that their conscience is not good. Their conduct is not good. It's a consistent reminder that there is a standard in the world, a high and a holy standard. But I think another reason that they hate it and actually rejoice in finding bad conduct among professing Christians, and yes, there is bad conduct among professing Christians. We sin. But unbelievers, they want to find that. They search it out. They watch us because they believe that if they can find one believer who is demonstrating bad conduct, they can extrapolate that to all believers and say they're all hypocrites. And then they can take that and extrapolate that to Christ. He's not true. None of this is true. And I can be out from under the burden of guilt. That might work for a while, but guess what will come back? That pesky conscience that comes back and accuses them, torments them. Our good conduct does not guarantee good treatment by others, but here's what it does guarantee: that the enemies of Christ will be ashamed by it. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now here they are going to be ashamed without a word from us. We do not have to, we're told here to defend the hope that is in us, but we're not told to defend ourselves when we're spoken against. We don't have to defend ourselves. God is going to defend us. I read an illustration about a man who was arguing about the reality of motion with another individual who denied its reality. And he didn't even use any words. He just stood up and started walking. Point proven. It's the same concept. We don't have to spend a lot of time trying to defend our good conduct. We just demonstrate our good conduct. And even the way we respond to those who revile us is a demonstration of our good conduct. Not reviling when we are reviled. Not taking vengeance, but trusting it to God. In other words, our silence, backed by a good conscience and good conduct in Christ, is the best weapon against those who speak evil of us. Our silence in their presence now will ensure that they will be shamed into silence later. And make no mistake about it, they will be ashamed. We may not see it in this life, but they will be ashamed at Christ's return. Now the word here translated ashamed has the idea of being defeated and disgraced in battle, being laid bare, overthrown, and put at the mercy of one's enemies. And that's what will happen to all who are outside of Christ when Christ returns. We don't have to speak now because with one word, he will fell his enemies when he comes. And we can trust in him. I take comfort in this. Those who demand now an accounting from God's people, in that day will themselves have to give an accounting of their words to Christ. They will. Every idle word a man speaks. We might say that when the books are opened, as Revelation speaks, those are the books that will expose the conscience of millions. And so we ought now to read the book of our conscience and to read it in light of the book of God's word. Compare and contrast and see where we're at. Because our conscience cannot be our guide. No matter what Jiminy Cricket says, our conscience cannot be our guide. God's word must inform our conscience. We wouldn't even know what conscience was. We wouldn't even know what a good conscience was. We wouldn't even know how to get it were it not for God's word. But let me remind you of this. When our conscience is good, and what does that mean? It is cleansed by the blood of Christ, enlightened by the word of Christ, under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. It is purged from dead works and ready, as our catechism says in the first question and answer, ready from now on to live unto him. When it is good, it will change our behavior. Our good conduct will flow forth as fruit flows from a tree with good roots. And that conduct before the watching world, even when they speak of us as evildoers, and they will, but even when they speak of us as evildoers, they will be ashamed, and we don't have to say a word. We don't have to defend ourselves. In fact, we can come back into ourselves. We can come back in, and we can look at our conscience. Our conscience at that point, as it agrees with the word of God, will not condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our conduct itself, as we evaluate our life, will not betray us, and our God will certainly defend us. And then in doing all this, as we see that we live before a watching world with a good conscience, as we live before a watching world with good conduct, we will see that we have all that we need to confess Christ, to make him known. People may revile us, people may still speak against us, but it won't be because of anything in us. It'll be because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate the one they see in us. They hate the one who we as living epistles, living letters, are proclaiming to the world simply by breathing and being in the world. But this is exactly how God intends it to be. This is exactly what needs to happen. Because the same Jesus that we have is the same Jesus that people need. He's the one that we need to show. And we cannot do so effectively without good conscience and good conduct. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, strengthen us, for we cannot have either a good conscience or good conduct apart from your work in us. Help us to see our need for Christ, to be quick to confess our sins and draw upon your strength, and work in us that good conscience that knows that we are forgiven, that knows that we are able to boldly approach your throne of grace. And then as you work that in us, work that good conduct out from us, so that all who see us will not be able to speak against our good works, even though they will try. And God, we do pray for those who see us, those who see Christ in us, that they would not in that last day be ashamed, but that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would, by our good works which they observe, glorify you in the day of visitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.